I want to begin with a true story. In January 1995, a church leader and vicar in England caused a national outcry by publishing an article in his church magazine. In the article he said, and I quote, "The complete ignorance of the things of God unites 95% of the people living in this area who live out their sordid little lives without any reference to God." Now, no surprise, that caused a national outcry. It's very hard-hitting. I wouldn't advocate that sort of language. But he accused 95% of the people in his area of living sordid little lives. What's the German for sordid, in case people don't know that?
It's
England. Yeah. You understand what I mean? Basically, he was saying that they live really nasty, irrelevant lives. That's what he was accusing the people in his area of doing. Well, one of the national newspapers, the Daily Mail, picked up this story, and a journalist wrote in response to what the vicar had said, and she said, "The accusation of having a sordid little life probably hits a more raw nerve today than at any other time in history. Because most of us," she said, "have given up on the afterlife, we are very touchy about whether we are making the most of our earthly life. The phrases of the age are quality of life, live life to the full, and lifestyle. The worst insult is to get a life. We pore over newspaper day-in-the-life celebrities. We wonder if we'd be better off if we moved to the country, went to the gym, dressed in white, and ate raw celery. We scheme to get a few extra years, and then we worry about whether we will enjoy them. We do anything," she said, "to disguise from ourselves the fact that secretly, most of us are afraid that we do indeed live sordid little lives. So, vicar, accuse us of sordid little lives at your peril. The reason we get so cross is that we know they are sordid. We are all, when we can spare the time from the mean, coarse, squalid, selfish business of getting through the day, we are all looking for a way out." It's a very honest article, isn't it? Very brutally honest, and actually pretty depressing. So the author is openly admitting that many lives, this is in the UK, I guess Germany is very similar, many lives are lived with no hope. We long for something better, and yet there is no hope. People are looking for a way out, and actually don't ever find it. Now, in the UK, the vast majority of people still believe in the afterlife, but very few people really understand what that means. One man called Brian Johnston, he was a very famous radio personality in the UK. He used to commentate on cricket. He said these words in his autobiography. He said, "I find the afterlife an impossible place to imagine or believe in, though I persuade myself that there must be some light at the end of life's dark tunnel, but I do not find it easy to conceive what that might be." Well, is that all there is? Just a vague hope of something better? A light at the end of a dark tunnel? Surely there's going to be something better. Or are we forced to live our sordid little lives, according to the vicar, in the vain hope that there might be something else? Well, can I encourage you today that there is hope, that we don't have to live sordid little lives. There is real hope. And we've discovered from Paul's letter to the Romans that there is something out there. There is a God who is genuinely interested in you and me. He has created us. He has made us. In fact, he's made us for a relationship with himself. We saw on session one that actually we have ruined that world, haven't we? We are under God's condemnation. We're guilty as charged. But through Jesus, we can be forgiven. We can be guilt-free. We can be set free. And in our last session, last night, we saw that there are wonderful benefits of being a Christian. We have a new allegiance. We have a new power to fight sin, a new intimacy with God, and a new hope. And in our passage, Paul goes into great detail about the future that you and I have if we're Christians. Because we discover that God has got something wonderful for each and every one of us if we are trusting in Christ. See, Paul is no blind, pie-in-the-sky optimist. He is realistic about the present. The present is full of hardship and suffering. But also, he will tell us, there is a wonderful future available for every one of us. See, being a Christian is hard. It is painful sometimes. There is persecution, there is difficulty. And yet, there is a glorious future. So we're going to look at both of those things this morning. We're going to see the present pain and then the future glory. And we'll see that the only way we can cope with the present pain is by keeping one eye fixed on the future glory. So that's where we're heading this morning. Let's think first of all then about the present pain. The present pain. Now Paul has just said in verse 17 that the children of God, that is the Christian, is a co-heir with Christ. That is, we have a new status as Christians, and we saw yesterday that we will inherit everything with Christ. But with that glory comes suffering. Now incidentally, that is always the New Testament pattern. Before the glorious future, there is suffering in this present world. Do you remember Jesus himself? In order to get to the glory of heaven, he had to go through the pain of the cross. It was suffering first and glory later. And that is the way for the Christian too. Suffering first, glory later. But Paul says in verse 18 that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. The future glory far outweighs the present pain, he says. But in the present, there is suffering. Now I think that the suffering Paul has in mind may well be persecution. That's possible in the light of verse 17. Certainly many, many Christians around the world are being persecuted today for their faith, aren't they? Many brothers and sisters around the world, even now, are living in fear of persecution. Have you heard this story about the Christians in Turkey? You come across that?
Yeah.
Very sad, wasn't it? Very, very sad. In fact, I know a missionary in Izmit, which is where those Christians were killed. And I don't know how he's got on, but he really struggled with that environment. And obviously those brothers in Christ were martyred for their faith, weren't they? If you've not heard the story, it was a really gruesome murder. But that is true in the New Testament, isn't it? Suffering first, glory later. So part of the suffering is persecution. And I guess many of us will know that in our experience, maybe at work. It's hard being a Christian. Perhaps people may say words against us or our faith. Maybe some of us struggle even within our own families. Perhaps with those, perhaps a brother or a sister or a mother or a father who aren't Christians. So that's part of the suffering. But also there is simply the suffering of living in a fallen world. Sin, disease, sickness, death. See, it's all part of the package, isn't it, of living in a fallen world. It is very painful. And Paul says, this is what it means to be a Christian. Now that suffering and pain causes a reaction in creation, the Christian, and the Spirit himself. And it's a reaction that Paul describes as groaning. And does anyone understand what I mean by groaning? What's the German word for it?
Groaning.
There we are, groaning. So we're going to look at three people and one thing that groans. See, in the light of the present pain, we groan. Let's look first of all at creation. The groaning of creation. Have a look at verse 22. Paul says that we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. So creation is groaning, he says. Now what does it mean to groan as creation? In what sense is creation groaning and why? Well, the reason is, creation at present is not the way God designed it to be. Now, by creation, Paul means the whole world, the whole universe, except human beings. He's not talking about you and me here. He will do that in a minute. But he's talking about the world around us, the earth, if you like. And he says that the world around us is groaning. You see, when God first made his world, it was perfect, wasn't it? It was a beautiful place. God said it was very, very good. It was perfect. But that is not the way the world is now. I mean, Germany is a beautiful country. I felt very much at home in Germany. It's a very beautiful place. In fact, around here reminds me of near where I live, back in the north of England. It's a very beautiful place. But it's not perfect, is it? Would you say Germany is perfect? We're all agreed. It's a lovely place, but it's not perfect. So something is not right. What has gone wrong? Well, the only thing that fits the bill is the fall of mankind. Have a look at verse 20. What has gone wrong? Creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. And verse 21, Paul says that creation is in bondage to decay. So something drastic has happened to creation. Something has happened to make it go wrong. And the only thing that makes sense is Genesis chapter 3, when mankind rebelled against God. And we are told that mankind tried to be God. He longed to be God himself. He wanted to make up the rules. But God would not have it. And as a God of justice, he punished mankind and removed man from the Garden of Eden. Do you remember the story? Mankind was barred from the garden. He was not allowed to live in God's perfect world. But the thing is, it wasn't just us who were affected. It is the whole world which has been affected. The very creation itself. In the first rebellion of mankind, the very cosmos, the earth, the universe, was ruined. It is, if you like, the relationship between the creation and the creator has been broken. Now, how has that happened? Well, we are told in Genesis 3 that God actually cursed the very ground because of man. And from that day onward, creation was subjected to frustration and decay. Once sin enters the world, everything is ruined. Absolutely everything. Not just human beings, but the very world around us. The very creation is cursed and ruined. Now the point is, mankind is, if you like, the peak of creation. And creation's goal is to give glory to God. But if you and I, if you like, the pinnacle, the centrepiece of creation, if we are ruined, it affects everything else. Just by way of illustration, imagine an orchestra. Now I'm not very musical, I play the guitar, but I know there are some very talented musicians here. So if I get this illustration wrong, then you can tell me later. But just imagine an orchestra, and all the instruments are there around, ready to play. There's a cello, there's a violin, there's a piccolo, there's a flute, there's a bass, there's a tuba, there's a gong, which is my favourite instrument. Fantastic. There's a triangle. But they're all lying around, dusty, not being used. See, without the conductor, the instruments are useless. There's no one to lead the orchestra in play. What is the conductor doing? Well, he's in his room, scribbling away, writing his own music. The music of the composer is torn to shreds. It's on the floor. The conductor doesn't want to use the composer's music. And the conductor is writing his own rubbish. It's rubbish. And he doesn't want to involve the orchestra. See, what happens when the conductor is not leading the orchestra in the music of the composer? The whole thing goes to pot. It's rubbish. The same with creation and human beings. When the conductor, human beings, aren't leading the creation in the glory of God, playing to God's composition, then the whole thing is ruined. Now, it has to be said, it is obvious, isn't it, that the world is a decaying place. It's a very tragic place to live, isn't it? Debbie and I have travelled quite a lot in the world. We've been very privileged to go to some beautiful places. 4 years ago, we went to Australia. Australia is a lovely place, isn't it? Great place.
Amen.
Australians believe that Australia is really God's country, but Americans say that as well, and British say that as well.
British friends
are right. Yes, there we are. But Australia is a beautiful place. One day we went to the Great Barrier Reef, and if you know the Great Barrier Reef, it is a beautiful place. Underwater you can see all the fish, beautiful colours, and it is an amazing thing. And I went scuba diving. Debbie actually went diving under the sea, which was terrifying. I didn't do it, I was scared. But the amazing thing is, you see such beauty in God's creation. But actually, there was something wrong, because the coral is beginning to lose its colour. It is dying because of global warming. The seas are warming up, and the coral is losing its colour. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
We've been to other places as well. We've been to Niagara Falls in the Canadian-American border. Another beautiful place. But again, it's been ruined by sin. There's so much development all around, and a lot of rubbish and all sorts of things. A beautiful creation, but ruined by sin. We've been to Yorkshire, which really is God's country. Now I am right. And again, a beautiful place. Lots of green fields, sheep, sunshine, one day in 365. Glorious place, but it's ruined by sin. See, creation has been ruined by sin. And creation is groaning because of frustration and decay. And that's the first part of the present pain. But not just creation is groaning, Christians as well. So let's move on secondly to look at the groaning of Christians. Now notice Paul says, Christians groan, they do not moan. You see the difference? They groan, but they don't moan. So have a look at verse 23. He says, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. See, Christians groan because we too long for that great day when we will be fully redeemed. See, we have so much as Christians, don't we? And yet we are not there yet. We are not in heaven yet. We have received so much. Everything we need for salvation has been given to us in Christ. And yet there is an element of full experience which is yet to come. And it will not take place until we meet God face to face. So actually, it is a mistake to think that we have everything now. I mean, it'd be wonderful, wouldn't it, if we had everything now, if we could experience absolute joy and perfection now. And some people have taught that. Some people around the world and in Christian history have taught that you can have everything there is to have as a Christian today. But you can't. It's just not true. We're not in heaven yet. We're not perfected yet. The Spirit is only the first fruits, says Paul. That the first fruits means that bit of the harvest which comes first. It was sown first, and it guaranteed that the rest of the harvest was on the way. It was a foretaste of the full harvest. So we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We won't get more of the Spirit, and yet the experience of the Spirit guarantees our future inheritance, seeing God face to face. And that is why we groan in the present. I don't know about you, but I long for heaven. I really do. Because I long to be with God face to face. Because there is much pain in this world. I long to be with him face to face, enjoying him forever. The writer C.S. Lewis, folks heard of C.S. Lewis?
Yeah.
Well, he used to call this world Shadowlands. What's Shadowlands in doing? Oh, there we are. It's very straightforward, isn't it? They're Shadowlands. Because this world is not reality. It is very real, isn't it? And yet the glorious full reality will be in heaven. This world is just Shadowlands. The best is yet to come. And we groan, don't we, longing for that. See, our bodies are decaying. We struggle with sin. We struggle with disease and death. But we don't moan. We groan, longing for what will be revealed. We live in the light of a future hope. Now we mustn't misunderstand Paul here. See, Paul is not demeaning our suffering. He's not saying that suffering is irrelevant. Rather, he wants us to see that this present pain is not the norm. This is not the way God intended the universe to be. See, our present pain is to be endured with one eye firmly fixed on the future. Now, Paul himself was no stranger to suffering. Just listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I have worked much harder. I have been in prison more frequently. I have been flogged more severely. I have been exposed to death time and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I have known hunger and thirst. I have been cold and naked. Now that is quite a list of sufferings, isn't it? I think if I experienced just one of those, I'd be in trouble. If I was shipwrecked, has anyone ever been shipwrecked? Paul has been shipwrecked 3 times. Can you believe him? He's been beaten. See, he knew what it was to suffer. And yet he says that he got through those times because he was looking forward to the future hope. Let me give you an illustration which is more up to date. Has anyone heard of David Watson? Very great evangelist. David Watson was very famous in the 1960s and 70s. I think he was more in the UK, and he did stuff. I think he did stuff in America and Australia as well. David Watson was a very famous evangelist. And in 1984, he died of cancer. And just before he died, he wrote these words. A doctor complained recently, "My patients expect me to make them immortal." He went on to say, "Many cling to this life because they fear there is nothing more to come. Today's preoccupation with youth and youthfulness demonstrates that same deep-seated anxiety about the future, especially the last enemy, death, of which cancer seems the most frightening symbol. One day we stand to lose everything in this world, and no one knows when that day will come. But once we have lost our lives to God, we belong eternally to him. In Christ, we have all that is ultimately important. If we spend our whole time worrying about ourselves, we have missed the point of our existence. God offers no promise to shield us from the evil of this fallen world. There is no immunity guaranteed from sickness, or pain, or sorrow, or death. But what God does pledge is his never-failing presence for those who are found in Christ. Nothing can destroy that. He is always with us, and in the long run, that is all we need to know." You see, David Watson knew that the present pain was very painful. He had cancer. He knew what it was to suffer. And yet, he says, that present pain is not worth comparing to the glory that will be ours, in verse 18. See, our present pain, very painful, and we groan, longing for the future. But one last thing on the present pain, and that is the groaning of the Spirit, the groaning of the Spirit. Because the thing is, we might say, well, this world is painful, but where is the help? How can we get through it? Well, Paul reminds us again of the Spirit, and the fact too that he groans with us. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, as we said, when I read these words again, I was surprised that I was told the Spirit groans. Seems bizarre, doesn't it? I mean, we can understand creation groaning and the Christian groaning, but the Spirit? How does the Spirit groan? Well, he's not frustrated with sin, as we are. Rather, he is with us, groaning with us. See, the Spirit groans because he identifies with us in our pain. He too longs for the renewal of all things, for sin fully and finally to be dealt with, for God the Father to wrap up human history, for the Son to come again. And notice that Paul says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He is the one who strengthens us, and particularly in prayer, he says. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Now, this is amazing, isn't it? Actually, the Spirit of God is praying for us and with us. He is interceding, praying with groans that words cannot express. See, when we are weak, the Spirit of God is strong, helping us to press on. Actually, he is praying to the Father on your and my behalf. Amazing, isn't it? And his prayers are answered because he's praying according to the will of God. Now, I take it that that is a brilliant encouragement in tough times. So the Spirit of God is at work in you and me to help us through the tough times. Let me just be personal for one moment. In our family, we have a very serious situation in that my father has Alzheimer's disease. I don't know if you're aware of that disease. It's a very serious disease. And over the last few years, he has gradually been wasting away. His mind is being destroyed. Now, how does my family, as a Christian family, cope with that sort of loss? How do we deal with that? Some of you will know this painfully as well. Well, the thing that helps me, I don't believe that God necessarily will heal him, although I believe God could heal him. But there is no guarantee in the scripture that he will definitely heal my father. But I do know this, that the Spirit of God will give us strength to get through this time and will use these difficulties to refine our faith and keep us looking forward to heaven. And that is a great comfort. I know that God will never, ever leave us. And actually, I've seen God's Spirit work powerfully in our family, helping us to press on. Now, it's not easy. It's not easy, is it, going through that difficulty? But I know that the Spirit of God is at work in us. Often I have no idea what to pray for my dad, and especially for my mum, who is caring for him. But I know that the Spirit is at work in me, interceding with me and for me to the Father. And we need that encouragement, don't we, in the tough times of life. We need to know that God will never forsake us. By his Spirit he is with us. And it does often seem in the present pain as if we are alone, but we are not. Be encouraged, if you're going through tough times at the moment, you are not alone. See, God's Spirit will not forsake you, and he will bring you through to the end if you keep on trusting him. See, the present pain, very painful, but there is hope. So that's the first thing, the present pain. But gloriously, there is a second part as well, and that is the future hope. How's everyone doing? Everyone alright so far? Still alive? Awake? Good. Well, let's come on then to the future glory. The future glory. See, the present pain, very painful, the groaning of creation, the Christian and the Spirit. And we long to get rid of these things, don't we? But what about this future? Well, Paul talks about the future first. The glory of creation. The glory of creation. Now Paul says there will be a liberation. A liberation. Do you notice what Paul says at the end of verse 20? Just two little words. He says, in hope. The creation was subjected to frustration. In hope. See, the curse and the judgments in Genesis 3 was actually set in the context of hope. Now that hope was that one day a rescuer would come, destroy the works of the devil. Now can anyone tell me, actually it's maybe on the sheets, and help give it away, what that hope was in Genesis 3? Is it on the sheet?
It's 3:15, this is the scratching the head of the serpent.
That's right, yeah. So Genesis 3:15, just after God has cursed the serpent and the ground and mankind, he actually says these words. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And then this promise, he will crush your head and he will strike your heel. See, just after creation has been cursed, sin has come into the world, what does God promise? He will crush the serpent's head. He will destroy evil. He will deal with sin. Right from the start, God says there is hope for a sinful world. Sin will be paid for. And of course, we saw that in session 1, didn't we? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you remember the illustration of the book? Do you remember Satan was standing before the Lord, and so was I? Satan had a huge book, and all my sins were written in the book. And Jesus said, there is no more sin. Sin is defeated. And one day, Satan will be totally and utterly destroyed. So Romans 16 verse 20 says this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan at your feet. See, that is the hope that creation is looking forward to. Sin and injustice will be destroyed. And in verse 22, Paul uses the illustration of the pains of childbirth to make his point. He's saying that creation is growing as in the pains of childbirth. Now, 3 months ago, I had no idea what Paul was on about. Now I do. On the 24th of February, at 5:05, suddenly what Paul is saying here became reality. The pains of childbirth became real. Not just to me, but to my wife as well, particularly. And then we started having, I won't go into all the gory details, because not all of us have experienced this, but then we began having contractions at around about 5:05. I went back to sleep for 2 hours, but I knew that the birth was on its way. Now the thing is, we could have made a decision just to carry on life from that point onwards. I could have thought, well, I'll have 8 hours kit, sleep, I'll get up in the morning and carry on as usual. Would that have been good? No. Would I still be married today? So, 4:00 in the morning, I drove very fast to the nearest hospital, and a few hours later, baby Matthew appeared. 6 pounds and 4 ounces. Very exciting. The thing is, as soon as the labour pain started, we knew that the birth was guaranteed. It's inevitable, isn't it? Something is happening. The birth is almost here. Now, so it is with the new creation. See, the world's recreation, the new creation, is guaranteed, just as the birth of a newborn is guaranteed when labour pains begin. The hope is certain, says Paul. It is coming. So what will it look like? Well, verse 21, he says, the hope is that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And in verse 19, Paul says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of glory to be revealed. Now the words that Paul uses here is of someone craning their necks to see, looking out to see, eager expectation. A few years ago, 1992, I went to see U2 at Wembley Stadium in London. I think U2 are pretty big in Germany, is that right? Lots of people follow U2. It was a great concert. It was, for those who know, it was the Zooropa Tour, 1992. And Wembley Stadium, in those days, it's been destroyed and rebuilt now, but in those days, Wembley could hold around about 75,000 people. So 75,000 people all watching U2 in Wembley Stadium. It was fantastic. But I couldn't see a thing because I was standing on the pitch and there was thousands of people all around just going like this, you know. What, actually, unfortunately, the man in front of me was on drugs. So he was just out of this world. And I couldn't see a thing because his hands were like this. And I was, but I was craving to see what was going on. I was trying desperately to see the stage, to see these tiny specks on over the edge, several hundred yards away. I could hear them. I was deafened by the end. But the point was, I was virtually standing on tiptoe for the whole concert for 4 hours. I had a terrible cramp in my legs. The thing is, when you're looking forward to something, when you're expectant, you crave, don't you? You expectantly look forward in that way. And creation is eagerly expecting for the sons of God to be revealed. That is, for Christians to be glorified. That is what Paul means. Because when Jesus returns, when he comes back to rule the universe, fully and finally, you and I will be glorified. We will be given new bodies, as we will see in a minute. It will be the day when the conductor is finally brought to his senses. He begins to lead the orchestra in playing the composer's music. It will be a wonderful day. All of creation, human beings as well, will glorify God. And creation itself will be totally and utterly transformed. It will be renewed. See, the old order of things will pass away. The old sinful, decaying world will be totally renewed. So the beauty we see today in the things like Niagara Falls and the beauty around us, the trees and the birds, well, those things will be even better, transformed, because they will be perfect. Isn't that a glorious future home? Just imagine a brand new creation. Isn't that fantastic? Now, like me, you may have seen some beautiful things in this world, but just think, if they were perfect, how wonderful would that be? Absolutely fantastic. Think of a beautiful sunset. Last night, as I looked out my window, I saw the glimpses of the sunset. It was glorious. But if you've ever seen the sun set fully, it's absolutely beautiful, isn't it? But just think, in a perfect world, how glorious that will be. Absolutely fantastic. And that is the home that Christians are heading to. A real, physical, new world that will be perfect. Peter puts it in his second letter. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now let me ask you, are you looking forward to that? Are you really, genuinely looking forward to that day when God will renew the heavens and the earth? See, God doesn't expect us to look forward to some vague, wishy-washy, heavenly thing. You know how some people talk about heaven as being up in the sky? And in heaven we'll wear white nighties and clothes and dresses. We'll float around and then we'll play harps for the rest of eternity. Actually, that bores me silly. Harps are great. You know, college people play the harp. Glorious instrument. But actually, it's so dull, isn't it? Just sitting on a cloud, wearing a nightie, wearing a dress for all eternity. That is not what heaven is in the Bible. Actually, heaven is a new earth. We tend to think of heaven as being up there in the clouds. Actually, the New Testament says heaven is literally on earth. It will be a remade place, a glorious, physical, future home. See, that's the reality. We will live in a remade earth that God will perfect. And that is the glory of creation. Are you looking forward to it? I, for one, am. But if we're going to live in that new place, you and I need to be transformed as well. So let's look finally at the glory of the Christian. The glory of the Christian. Because that is what creation is waiting for. And this is God's final act in the great plan of salvation. Paul puts it, the revealing of the sons of God. The glorious freedom of the sons of God. Paul says in verse 23, we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, do remember yesterday we saw that we have been adopted as God's children. We are God's children. And yet, we do not experience that fully. Do remember, we're in shadowland, aren't we? This is not reality yet. But Paul says, you and I will receive new bodies. It's what the New Testament calls the resurrection of the Christian, of the living and the dead. See, one day, when Jesus returns, the living and the dead will be given new bodies after Judgment Day. Now, we're not told much about them, but I know for a fact that it's going to be better than what we have now. Because our bodies are, if you like, ruined by sin, aren't they? My knees are decaying, my eyes are going. I've now got I'm worried that I've got repetitive stress thingy, what syndrome, what's it called?
Strain,
that's the one. In my wrists, because I use the computer too much. My muscles are going, everything's going wrong in our bodies. And those who are older, I hesitate to say this, are perhaps decaying even quicker. Maybe. Is that right? So we are decaying, and however old we are, we realise it. But one day we'll be given new bodies, totally and utterly transformed. And Paul says we are eagerly awaiting that great day. See, our salvation will be renewed. And that's the hope that we have. Now, if we were to ask people on the streets of Leipzig what hope they have, what would they say? Let's just fire away. What hope do people have? Just fire away.
Yeah, work.
Work. Yeah? What else?
Germany will win the next World Cup.
Germany will win the next World Cup. Well, that's true, isn't it? I mean, everyone knows that's true. They always win. Not always. Now, what else? What other hopes do people have?
Stay healthy,
yeah. That's right, health.
Nice holiday.
Winning the lottery,
yeah.
High income,
yeah.
The family to stay together.
When I've asked that question in Hull, where I'm from, in England, people usually say family, or a better future, or good health, that sort of thing. But how many of those things are guaranteed? Not one. It's very sadly, families split up, health goes wrong, people don't win the lottery. If you do win the lottery, it's a waste of time. My great aunt won £500,000 on me at the football pools, which is effectively the lottery. And I tell you, it was the biggest disaster to hit our family ever. Mm. Because it just caused arguments, endless arguments, again and again and again. It just tore the family apart. And do you know the worst thing was? I never saw a penny. Not one penny. I'm not bitter at all. All those things, they are vain hopes. There's no guarantee, is there? But compare that to the Christian hope. It is absolutely certain. It is solid. It is guaranteed. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is a historically provable event, which really did happen in history. It happened. And that event means that you and I will rise again if we are in Christ, if we are Christians. That is fantastic news, isn't it? Absolutely brilliant news. And again, we need to wait for it patiently in the present time. So again, let me ask you, is that your hope? Could you say that you are eagerly expecting that redemption for yourself, for creation? And the thing is, it's only as we look to that future hope that we will survive in the present pain. People often say, I don't know if this is an English expression, but I think it is. People say that Christians are so heavenly minded, they are no earthly use. Mm-hmm. Actually, I've never met anyone like that. Never, ever met anyone who is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly use. I've met a lot of Christians who are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly use, and myself included sometimes. Mm. The thing is, if you focus on the future, you'll be of brilliant use in the present, because you know time is short. So I don't know if you've heard of Lord Shaftesbury. You heard of him, he was an English lord, gentleman, in the 18th and 19th century. And he was very, very influential. He was in British government. And he used his influence to do all sorts of things. He reformed the treatment of the insane. He pioneered legislation against exploitation of labour in factories. He sponsored low-cost housing for the poor. He made up free education for destitute children. And he was a committed Christian. And he said these words: I do not think in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. Isn't that incredible? I do not think in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. Every day, every hour, he was thinking of God's return in the person of Christ. He was so taken up with the thought of the future that it radically impacted the way he lived in the present. So how often do you ponder the future? See, if you think about the future, it will impact the present. What about our material possessions, giving sacrificially to the work of the gospel? See, if we know that this world won't last, then we won't store up treasures on earth. We'll store up treasure in heaven, won't we? We'll give sacrificially to the work of the gospel. We will have a passion for holiness because we will long to be living that way that we will do perfectly in heaven. We'll have a passion for evangelism because we'll long for more people to come to Christ before Jesus returns, before we die. We will be people of prayer because we know God will answer according to his will. If you think about the future, it will impact the present. So one last story before we finish. My favourite book is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Anyone read that? Pilgrim's Progress. It's a story about a man called Christian, He was trying to get to a place called the Celestial City. And John Bunyan, who was a Puritan, he lived in the 17th century, he wrote this book as a parable, as a dream about the Christian life. And in the final paragraphs of the book, he talks about death and entering heaven. And he says this, the travellers, that's Christian and his friend, they get to the city, but between the gates of the city and the travellers, there was a very big river, a deep river which they had to cross. But the river was pale and silent, it was dark and cold. There was no bridge to cross the river to the celestial city. And when the pilgrims saw the river, they grew silent and afraid. Two angels said to them, "You must go through, or you will never get to the city." Then they accepted the inevitable. Entering the water, Christian began to sink. He cried to his friend, Hopeful, "I am sinking in deep water." "Be of good cheer," said Hopeful. "I feel the bottom, and it is good." Well, soon Christian found grounds to stand on, and the rest of the river was shallow. So the pilgrims sped on towards the gate. The pilgrims gave their certificates to the gatekeeper and were admitted into the city. Just as the gate opened to let them in, I got a glimpse of the inner glory of heaven. The whole city blazed like the sun. The streets were paved with gold, and the clothes of those who walked the streets shone with a lightness I had never seen before. They wore crowns as kings. And just as they began to praise God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," the gate was closed. That's the future hope. A glorious, glorious reality. And how different our lives would be if that was our future hope every day, if we focused on that. The present pain will be bearable, wouldn't it? Because Paul says, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are very aware that we live in a sinful world, a broken world, a decaying world, and we are very much part of the problem. We sin, we reject you. And yet, Father, thank you that you have given us forgiveness. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And thank you that that work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection guarantees our future hope. Thank you that one day you will remake this world. You will transform us and give us glorious resurrection bodies. Help us, Father, to think every day of that glorious hope and to live in the present, in the light of that future. Keep us pressing on, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.